Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 this morning. I just got to tell you the immense encouragement that I received from R.C. Sproul this week as I was studying, getting ready for the sermon. I opened up his commentary on Ephesians, and the gist of what he said was this. No one preaches Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, unless they have to, because they're preaching through a book. And I thought, great. That's great. I'm just so ready now to preach this. So I'm trusting that God has it in here for a reason and that God will use this for your edification and for his glory. Although R.C. Sproul made me nervous for a little while. Let's stand together. It's R.C. Sproul. It's not like, it's R.C. Sproul said it. It'd be like MacArthur saying it. Nobody preaches through this. So, well, let's give it a shot. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray together. Father God, as we study these words together, the longing of my heart is that these words would, yes, instruct our minds, that we would be wiser in your word for having heard this scripture exposited. I do pray, Father, that we would grow in a greater understanding of who you are and the great mystery of the church and the wonder of Christ's work, the unsearchable riches that are found in him alone. But my prayer also, Lord God, is not mere knowledge for knowledge's sake. Not an academic understanding of theology. Not a being able to articulate with precision all of the intricacies of the mystery of the church. But my prayer, Lord God, will be that these words and this truth will grip not just our minds, but will grip our hearts. Will grip our souls, will change us and transform us, will steer us away from self-glory to the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord God, that it will change the way that we speak and the way that we live, the way that we worship, the way that we pray. I pray it will transform us, not because we followed a specific list of rules and tips for better Christian living, but because we have been gripped in our souls by the greatness of your grace, and Lord, astonished by the greatness of who you are. I ask you, please, Father, empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon me and any skill, Father, that I might think that I possess. Instead, Father, make me wholly dependent on you. And fill me with your Spirit, please. And give me unction to faithfully proclaim your word. And to do it, Lord, with confidence that your word brings forth the fruit that you desire to bring forth. That I would be satisfied to simply be a voice crying in the wilderness. And that, Lord, you would turn the hearts and the ears of your people to the call of your Spirit through the Word of God. I love you. I trust you for all of this. And I bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. Get and be seated, beloved. What we're going to be looking at this morning, beloved, is the theology of Paul. And I've called it a living theology. And I want to make sure you understand what I mean when I'm using the word theology. When I use that word theology, I'm not using it in its formal sense. I don't mean theology proper. I don't mean the study of the attributes and of the character of God. When I'm talking about Paul's living theology, I mean it in the sense of what Paul believed, of how it ordered his life, of the ends that it served. When I speak of Paul's living theology, I'm speaking of Paul's comprehension of God, his comprehension of God's grace, his comprehension of God's truth, his calling, the God's calling upon his life, and the word of God that informed the way that he lived. I'm talking about a theology for life, because here's the thing that is increasingly concerning to me as a pastor. I see multitudes of people in our society and multitudes of people in churches who claim to believe all sorts of different things from the Word of God, but whose lives don't bear it out. The way that they live does not match their high words of God. The way that they live looks nothing like the theology that they espouse. The way that they live doesn't reflect Christ. And so as we look at this, I want us to grasp the way that Paul's life was gripped by the truth that he knew. The truth of the matter, beloved, is this, that our lives give evidence of what we really believe. Our lives give evidence of what we really believe. Our lives will tell the tale about what we really believe about God, what we really believe about His Christ, what we really believe about the gospel, what we really believe about our calling as His people, what we really believe about grace, what we really believe about the church and about His word. What we truly believe is revealed by how we live and not by what we know. Not by what we can confess with our lips, but what is confessed with our lives. We get a glimpse this morning into the heart of Paul in that regard as he speaks to the Ephesians just a little more regarding the wonder of the church. As he speaks to them out of a heart that is deeply captivated with Christ and with his church. I want you to notice the way this begins. It's interesting. It seems like Paul's going to launch into prayer. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." It sounds like, in light of everything that I've just told you in this last section, in light of all of the stuff that I've just spoken to you about, how Christ demolished the barriers between Jew and Gentile and between God and man, how he created the church, how he's made us to be the kingdom of God and the family of believers and a holy temple in the Lord. In light of the fact that we are the dwelling place of God, it sounds like Paul's going to launch into prayer again for the church. And that, I believe, was his intention. I think he was getting ready to launch into prayer. And the reason I say that is because when you jump down to verse 14, he picks it up again. Look down at verse 14. Down in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." It's like he's getting ready to pray. And he's distracted by some more stuff that he's got to say, and then he gets back to praying. That's what Paul does here. He's ready to pray, but before he prays, he has just a little bit more to say about the church. And really, it's just a repetition of what he's already said, most of it. Most of it's just repetition of all that he has said. But what comes through loud and clear is Paul's devotion to Christ and his devotion to his church. He loves his Savior. He loves his Savior's bride. And we see it reflected in the way that he speaks of the great privilege that is his to be poured out for the sake of those Gentile believers. In the great privilege that is his to spend and be spent for the sake of souls and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And so as Paul speaks of the church just a little more, before he prays, we're going to get a glimpse into his living theology. And we'll start by saying, first of all, that Paul had a theology of faithful submission to the sovereign God. He had a theology of faithful submission, a living theology, a theology of life, of faithful submission to the sovereign God. You can see this in the way that Paul refers to himself in this text. In verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Or you could translate that, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He calls himself a prisoner for Christ, a prisoner of Christ. This is nothing new. I mean, Paul referred to himself in many times in non-flattering terms, calling himself a slave, calling himself a bondservant, calling himself an under-rower. And he continues that trend here by talking of himself as a prisoner of Christ or a prisoner for Christ. But the interesting thing here is that when Paul presents himself as a prisoner for Christ, that's literally true. What he's saying here, I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, it was literally true. He was a prisoner of Christ. He was in jail for Christ because of what he preached to the Gentiles. What landed him in jail was the fanatical Jewish opposition to Paul's preaching and his ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, the book of Acts tells the story. Paul's come to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem with the offering that he's received from all the Gentile churches to take care of the Jerusalem church. Remember, they were in trouble. There had been famine and stuff like that. They were in need. And so Paul goes and he takes this, you know, offering from all of the different Gentile churches, and they give faithfully and they give abundantly. And Paul's so excited because he gets to come back to the Jerusalem church and to give to them this love offering from the Gentile churches, you know, to show them, hey, you know what? These guys, they get it, how we're all part of that one body of Christ. And I've got this for you from them. He's all excited about coming and giving it to them. So he comes and he brings them this offering. Gretch just told me to slow down, so I'm going to slow down. So when you get that face, choir gets that face. Face she gets. Usually it's just the guys in the middle because we have to be quiet when it's really Tabby making all the noise. But anyway, so, and Mia. And sometimes Nancy Woodson, you wouldn't believe it, but she talks a lot in choir. Anyway, so, sorry. So he's come back to Jerusalem. He's going to take them this great, you know, offering of love to the Jerusalem church, right? And while he's in Jerusalem, he goes up to the temple. And when he goes up to the temple, while he's in the temple area, some of the Jews from Asia, where Ephesus was, they see Paul. And they stir up the crowd that was there. And they say in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 28, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." He's preaching against the Jews, and he's preaching against the law of Moses, and he's preaching against the temple. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him in the temple. They thought that he'd smuggled him in to make the, you know, to defile the temple, like he was sneaking Trophimus in, right? Now that charge was garbage. That was complete bunk, okay? But the charge about Theophilus, or Trophimus, I mean, coming into the temple, that was bunk. That was garbage. But the first accusation was absolutely true, wasn't it? The first thing they said about him was true. Paul had been teaching that Christ had fulfilled the law of Moses. He had been teaching that Christ had abolished the law of sacrifices and that the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles were broken down, that the Jews were no longer exclusively God's chosen people, but God had a new humanity, the church. He'd been preaching that. He'd been preaching that God was making this one new people through faith in Jesus Christ. And for that, the Jews were stirred up and they grabbed him and they were going to kill him. But thankfully, some Roman soldiers intervene and they rescue Paul. And as he's being led away by these Roman soldiers. He asks if he can have permission to speak to the crowd. And so they grant it to him, and Paul begins to speak to the crowd, and he does it in Hebrew. So immediately, you know, when Jews, as soon as they start hearing Paul speak in Hebrew, they're all excited because Paul's speaking their language, right? So they're willing to listen. And so Paul explains to them all that has taken place. He gives them the testimony of his life. He spoke about how he was born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem, how he sat at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was like that great rabbi at that time. You know, he spoke of his persecution of the church, how he was diligent to go and to capture the people of the way. I mean, he talks about all of that. And then he talks about how Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and how he was struck with blindness, and how Annas, you know, prayed and brought sight to him, and all this stuff. I mean, he goes through that whole thing, and they're listening quietly to everything that Paul has to say. He's given them the gospel, and they're listening to it until he gets to the end and says, the Lord commissioned me, basically, Acts 22, starting in verse 21. He tells them that the Lord had commissioned Paul, saying, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. As soon as he says that, listen to what it says. Up to this word, they listened to him. They were listening to the gospel. They were fine. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth, for he should not be allowed to live. We need to kill this guy because he's taking this promise to the Gentiles. And so to save Paul's life, they placed him under arrest. And you know, we go through that whole thing where he has to go to Rome and appear before the emperor. But here's the whole point. The literal truth was this. Paul had been accused by the Jews and arrested by the Romans for teaching the very things that he wrote about in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul is in jail for the sake of the gospel. He's in jail for the sake of Christ. He's in jail for the sake of the Gentiles who need to hear the word of God preached. This how ironic is this? The very guy that had been so diligent to want to destroy the church, the guy that had been so diligent to want to hold back the blessings of God from the Gentiles, that very guy is the guy who's commissioned by Christ to go and to preach the gospel to them. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? What's Paul's response? What do we read throughout this letter? What do we read throughout all of his letters? Is Paul's response to being in jail for the gospel of Christ, is it complaint and bemoaning of his condition? Is it accusation against God that God's forgotten me? Is it crying about how all the plans and the dreams and his hopes and his aspirations had all gone up in smoke because of following Christ? Is it crying about how it's just so hard to follow Jesus? It just costs too much. It's just too tough. It's just too taxing. No. You know what his response is? His response is faithful submission to the sovereign God. The truth is this. Though Paul is in jail because of the gospel, he is satisfied to be in jail for the sake of Christ. He is a prisoner for Christ, but it's also true that Paul first was a prisoner of Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ. Christ had arrested his soul. He had made him his own. He was a prisoner in the cause of Christ, a captive in the service of the Redeemer. And he considered it great honor to be a prisoner of the Lord. He realized, you know what? It's the Lord Jesus who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not Caesar. It is Jesus who sits on the throne of the universe, and he is working everything after the counsel of his own will. He passionately believed in the sovereign providence of God, and he was so convinced that the whole of his life was under the lordship of Christ that he didn't start asking, why me? Why now? Why does this have to happen? He was convinced that even his imprisonment would turn out for the sake of God's glory. And for the good of the church. Paul practiced what he preached. You know, he had said to the Corinthians, he had taught them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God. He faithfully and willingly submitted himself to it. I mean, here's the truth. Okay, here's the truth. Paul could have dialed it back a little bit for a little while. You know, Paul could have dialed back his message a little bit. He could have been a little more sensitive to the culture of Judaism. You know, he could have just, you know, I'm just going to blend in a little bit more. I don't want to rock too many boats or cause too many waves. I can step it back a little. He could have done that. And he could have gotten out. But Paul refused to do that Because in his mind, he was not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ and of the gospel of Christ. And if being faithful to Christ for the sake of the church was going to cost him even his life, so be it. It was enough for him to trust in the sovereignty of God. Paul was unwilling to compromise. He was faithfully submitted to the sovereign God, and so whatever came, came. And beloved, when we see that in Paul, we got to ask ourselves, am I that same way? Or am I the guy that softens the edges? Am I the woman that holds back when I ought to be speaking for Christ? Are we faithful no matter the cost? Are we willing to keep the gospel pure? Are we willing to proclaim the gospel no matter what the cost is to us or our families or our name or our livelihood? Are we willing to do that? Paul was. You know, if there's ever anyone that could have bemoaned the fact that I could have been, it was Paul. You read Philippians 3 and he lists all the stuff that he was once before Christ. And it's all stuff that if we were going to map out the lives of our children or map out our own lives, have a life plan when we're graduating from high school or college, we would have picked all that stuff in Philippians chapter 3, every bit of it. We'd have written it down. That's what we'd have been going for. And yet Paul is able to say, all that stuff is junk. It is worthless. Except I have Christ. I must have Christ. Take all that. I just want Jesus. First thing we see in Paul is the theology of faithful submission to the sovereign God. He had a theology of faithful submission to the sovereign God. And as a result, he had a theology of stewardship of the gospel. Look and start in verse 2. Paul writes, after he talks about himself being a prisoner of the Lord, then he writes, hey, this is the grace that was given to me. Let me tell you. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I mean, that's all stuff that we know, right? We've already talked about that. But what sticks out to me here is what Paul says at the beginning. You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. Paul has the theology of a steward, not a superstar. Paul has the theology of a preacher, not a performer. Paul has the theology of a servant and not a master. Paul understands himself to be a steward of the message of God's grace. He doesn't have the right to mess with it. He realizes he's been entrusted with something very important. This is not something new for Paul. I'm not just reaching at something in this text. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, you can see what I mean. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. This is how Paul describes himself and the other apostles. Just look at it. Look at this now. You can see actually these first two points right here. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Hey, though I get thrown in jail, I'm not losing heart. I am faithfully submitting to the sovereign God. I'm trusting he is in complete control of everything that takes place as I am faithful to him. I am trusting him in that. Right? And then the second part, understanding his stewardship. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Jump down to verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You see it? Paul is saying, look, he's got a theology of the stewardship of the gospel. He understands that his role is to be a steward of the great mystery of God, the great mystery that had been hidden throughout history, but now divinely revealed, undiscoverable. Remember, by the human mind apart from God's revelation, he was a steward of what he called the mystery of Christ. Wow, what a mouthful that is. Paul understood his life as being summed up in this. I'm a steward. I'm a steward of the gospel and of the mystery of Christ. He was a steward of the glorious truth that in Jesus Christ was a life of blameless righteousness, of perfect holiness lived out. A righteousness absolutely sufficient to account for every believing Jewish and Gentile sinner. The great mystery of Christ, that in him, the Lamb of God, he suffered as that great sacrifice that propitiated the wrath of the sin-hating God, not for Jews only, but for Gentiles as well. And that one offering that he once made on Golgotha, through which the Gentiles are now made fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promises of Christ, that is all that promises of the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The great mystery that Paul was given to proclaim was the mystery of Christ as Savior and Redeemer, as saving Messiah. And the door being opened to the Gentiles to receive all the promises of God. He saw himself as a steward of the great message. Listen to me, this is so important. Paul was appointed by Christ to be a steward of the gospel and of the mystery of Christ and the church. Paul and the other apostles did not launch the church because they were a bunch of religious entrepreneurs or franchisers. They didn't launch the church because it seemed good to them to do something different and new. They weren't promoting a business. They were under orders from Jesus Christ, and they weren't free to change the message to fit the customers. They had to proclaim the message that the king commanded them. Paul understood his place as a steward of the grace of God. He knew what that meant. And to be a steward of the gospel was to him both a great honor and a great grave responsibility. He understood it. He didn't try to be more than God made him to be. David Porter, in the book, The Nature of Power and Truth, writes these words. These are helpful words, insightful words for hearing the heart of Paul in this. Listen to what he says. Ministers of the gospel hold a place of immense responsibility to God and the souls of men. If they suppress the truth as it is in Jesus, for fear of offending their hearers, if they substitute laxness of principle for the doctrines of the cross, dry external morality for practical godliness, they do it at an awful peril. They are not placed on Jerusalem's wall to amuse the multitude with a mock religion in human attire. They're not sent forth to fabricate new theories or gloss the truth, to render it less offensive to the carnal heart. For to no such end was the Christian ministry instituted. The gospel heralds are not at liberty thus to aspire to change the message. They are ambassadors from God to deliver his message in its true spirit and genuine simplicity. If they depart from this through cowardice or thirst for popular applause, they're no longer ambassadors of Christ, but traitors to his cause. And can there be a higher crime committed against the supreme majesty than coming out under a cloak of friendship with Christ and then aiming destruction at his throne? Verily, God will not hold them guiltless. Such treachery will not escape with impunity. And with what face will the unfaithful preacher meet his hearers at the judgment bar? He had taught his hearers, but he had taught them to disbelieve. He had confirmed them in their guilt by refusing to expose it. He had blinded their eyes about God by keeping his character out of sight. He had feasted their pride when they needed humbling. He had pleased their fancies at the expense of their souls. He had inflated them with expectations of heaven when they were on the brink of destruction and closed their eyes, giving them Godspeed with a lie in their right hand. And how is he to settle this account on the day of final reckoning? How is he to clear himself from the blood of souls? With what will he frame his plea in self-defense against his flock, thus accusing and upbraiding him? We were your flock, and you were our shepherd. With you were the treasures of knowledge and truth. Why did you withhold from us the message you were sent to deliver? We're undone forever through your unfaithfulness. You never taught us the character of our judge, nor the truth of his word. The doctrines you taught us to despise, we find them to be the truth of God. You allowed us to sport with his sovereignty and decrees, but in this you did awfully deceive us. You reproved us politely for disgraceful crimes, but never described to us the sin of our nature. When we were sometimes alarmed at our state and prospects, you hushed our fears by crying, "Peace, peace," whereas God had said, "There is no peace to the wicked." How overwhelmed with guilt and horror will such preachers be with their deceived hearers on the great day of account? Paul will never have to face that, because he had a theology, a living theology of the stewardship of the gospel. He was a faithful steward of the gospel, unwilling to change it, unwilling to soften its truths, regardless of the cost, even if it meant imprisonment, even if it meant death, because Paul knew the gospel as the grace and the power of God to rescue, because God had by the gospel rescued him. He knew the gospel to be the very lifeblood of the church. So he wouldn't tamper with it, and he wouldn't play fast and loose with it. He was faithful, faithful to be a faithful steward. And it's because he had a theology of grateful humility born out of matchless grace. Let me show you this. Look in verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power," the working of his gospel, "the power to those who believe, to the Jew first, also the Greek. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And you know what? There are some people that look at that and say, this is a pious exaggeration by Paul. This is a pious exaggeration. Or they'll say, false humility. They're so wrong. Though, and they'll say stuff like this, "Well, you know, he was really bad at first." No, Paul was a really bad dude at one time. But certainly now you can't call him the least of the saints. I mean, after all, let's face it, man, he's an apostle, he's a scholar, he's a missionary, he's a faithful servant, he's a willing sufferer for Christ, he's in jail. We can't say Paul's the least of all the saints anymore. I mean, surely this is false humility. Surely this is pious exaggeration. And that kind of thinking exposes just how far we are from the thinking of Paul. That kind of thinking expresses a worldly way of considering our status before God that Paul will not accept. If anything that we do that is of spiritual good, as Scripture clearly teaches, is a result of God's grace working in us and the power of God working through us, then we have nothing to boast of before God, and we've got nothing to make ourselves greater than anyone else in the eyes of God. What do we have that we have not been given? What do we have? What gift? What ability? What grace do we have that we have not been given? Paul understood the magnitude of the grace that had been given to him. He understood what great grace it was that God would save him and that God would grant him the honor to proclaim the greatness of Christ's unsearchable riches. That's over the top for Paul. He could look at himself and he could say without false humility, "I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be alive. I persecuted the church. That's who I am. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. I deserve hell and death and judgment. But God has saved me and God has given me this privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is far more than anyone could ask, especially one who has done the things that I have done. Paul was gripped by God's grace to him in spite of his sinfulness. He was motivated by a real humility born of the matchless grace which he had received. It's not that Paul operated out of a debtor's ethic. It's not that he was like, all right, God's done all this for me, so I'm going to do all this stuff for God and pay God back. That's not how Paul worked at all. That's not it. He didn't try to subtly make God his debtor. Well, look at all the things that I've done for you, God. Now, the grace that I receive, I kind of deserve. That's not how Paul lived. Paul was motivated by the greatness of God's free grace given to him, clearly seen in the gospel, and then he lived a life that showed it. He was gripped with grateful humility, born of matchless grace. I gotta ask you, beloved, do we have that sense? Because here's what I think happens to us. I think over time, the longer we're in Christ, we get desensitized to grace. We really do. We get desensitized to our need for grace. I think if we're not careful, we stop remembering our sinfulness. I think we start thinking that somehow we deserve all this and that whatever good we do is proof of that. And this is what we do. We start ticking off all the religious and spiritual things that we do. We start making a list of all these religious, spiritual, good things that we do to justify ourselves and to make ourselves look good before other people and before God. And what we're really doing, we don't know it, we don't realize it, but what we're really, really doing without knowing it is undermining our love for God, is undermining our devotion to God. We begin to kill humility. We begin to put to death the wonder of grace. Instead of grace being this glorious, matchless, the kindness of God to people who deserve death. We turn it into just another transaction. I do this for God and God gives me this. I do this for God and God gives me this. No. Beloved, consider the price of your redemption. Let's just start there. Consider that the mighty God of heaven, moved by compassion alone, sent his own beloved holy Son into this world to live with us, with sinners, dying that accursed death on the cross, the anguish that he endured, the pain, the agony, not physically, but spiritually, soulfully, that was the only means by which you could be redeemed for your sinning against God with a high hand. Redemption became yours by Christ's blameless life laid down in that shameful death. That's why God has been reconciled to you. It's all through the dying obedience of Christ for you and nothing else. And so for Paul, there was no counting the things that he had done and comparing himself to everyone else and feeling good about himself. Paul was moved by grateful humility that was born out of matchless grace, and it was a grace that he never got over. Can I tell you something? Listen, some people get all upset. Well, that's a morbid attitude. Oh, and when you think about how you're not worth the grace, that's morbid. That's a morbid thought. We don't want to have those kind of thoughts. It's not morbid. It's reality. It's reality. We need to be gripped with the greatness of God's grace to us. And it needs to shape and form our lives like it did for Paul. You know why Paul could be beaten? You know why Paul could endure shipwrecks? You know why Paul could be scorned? You know why Paul could go to jail? You know why he could do all those things and still maintain great joy in Christ? It's because he never got over grace. And it's because his life was shaped by humility that was born out of grace. And beloved, our lives need to be shaped and formed like Paul's was. We are all made servants of the gospel by the grace of God. And that service to the gospel, that ministering of the gospel, that stewardship of God's grace, it's not just in big things only. Understand, listen to me. It's not just about big stuff. Like, oh, I need to be a missionary. Then I'll be a good steward of the gospel. Or I need to just do some big splashy thing. I need to have some ministry. I need to write a book. I need to do this. No. Having a life, a theology that's shaped by humility and shaped by grace means in the little things. It's in the little things. It's in shaping your life around the gospel. It's giving up the will to control our own lives. I'm going to put it to death in me. I am not going to be the person that controls my own life. I won't do it. If you're that person, you'll never do ministry because ministry happens in interruptions. That's the truth. It's never convenient to do ministry. Never. I'm just going to wait for a more convenient day. Good luck on that one, Bubba. It's putting sin to death in our lives. Not just saying, oh, it's a bad thing. It's a bad habit. I need to stop that. No, it's killing it. It's not managing it. It's killing it. It's shaping our life around the gospel so that we serve other people in the name of Christ. It's giving to other people when it costs us to do so. It's rejecting the rampant materialism and self-absorption of this world. It's taking up the cross daily and laying down our lives, our rights, our demands, our comforts, our agenda, our schedules for the sake of the gospel. It's the ceding of this imagined sovereignty that we have over our lives to the rightful King. That's the theology of humility. That's a living theology of humility. I'm not my own. I am bought with a price. And there can be no real ministry, no God-exalting ministry where that kind of humility is lacking. It's got to be there. Paul had that. And he had that because he had a theology of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was given by God's grace the great privilege of preaching in verse 8 to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ. Now, what is that? Okay, yeah, we can talk about like election and redemption. We could talk about forgiveness and adoption and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the inheritance of heaven and all those million blessings besides, all purchased by the blood of Christ, some of them described in Ephesians 1 and 2, but the point Paul is making here is, I have been given the grace to preach something I'll never get to the bottom of. This word unsearchable is a word that means inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, incalculable. Paul's whole point is this. I see riches in Christ that I can't trace out, that I can't fully explore. It is completely incomprehensible, the totality of it. I can't ever appreciate all of it. I can't. My mind is finite. Christ is infinite. It makes my head hurt. But what it shows is this heart of the apostle that was full of admiration for the sufficiency and the glory that was in the Savior. And he longed for a word to express it, and he considered the highest honor to be permitted to tell the world that there were such riches in the Redeemer. The sanctifying riches of Christ, the saving riches of Christ, the riches of our relationship with Him, the riches of the grace that He showers on us day by day. They can never be exhausted is what Paul is saying. Do we have that kind of vision of Christ? He's not facts to get down. He's a person to know. I mean, there's not a good husband in this room who ever thinks he knows his wife well enough. It's a hint for some of you guys. Yeah. There's not. There's nobody in here who knows his wife well enough. Nobody. None of us go, I got her down. Because then they do something where you're like, who is this woman? Right? No, I'm kidding. Well, only a little. But Paul was gripped with the unsearchable nature of the riches that were in Christ. And you know what gripped him about that? It's like he was just captured by that. He was enraptured by the riches of Christ. He was enraptured by the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches, because of the poverty of we who desperately need those riches and the glory of the one who gives them. I mean, think about it. You know, when Paul really started thinking about all that Christ had done, he describes Christ in Scripture as so far above us that he made everything. He talks about how he is the one in whom everything consists. You know, he makes these descriptions of Christ that are absolutely amazing. You read Colossians, you're like, oh man, Jesus is awesome, right? And then he considers his willingness to stoop to save us. And they're unsearchable riches, because what did Jesus really get out of it? Okay, he got the reward of his suffering. I get that. But really think about this. He was in the beginning and he made the angels and he doesn't need anything. He's God. What did we add to him? Nothing. What did he stand to gain from grace to rebel sinners? Nothing. And yet he gave himself for us. He stood to gain nothing but our guilt and our shame. But he gave for us his life. And he gave to us his love. He gave to us out of the riches of Christ. And that's unsearchable. His riches are unsearchable because of the unworthiness of those who receive those riches, us. And because of the cost of giving them was so immense. You know, for a man to lay down his life that a good man could have riches, you can probably kind of grasp that a little bit. But to lay down your life so that prodigals are blessed, that just doesn't make sense. But I think most of all, he was gripped by the unsearchable riches of Christ because of what they do in the hearts of those who receive them. Follow with me on this. The riches of Christ are unsearchable because of what they do in the hearts of those who receive them. Can we receive the unfathomable, the unsearchable, the illimitable, the infinite riches of Christ? Christ fascinates our minds and he lays claim to our hearts. And when we've tasted of the riches of Christ, we long all the more for him. And we cannot be satisfied with less. When you've tasted the richness that is Christ, you won't be satisfied with less. You can't be satisfied with less. I'm just going to tell on my wife right now. She's a coffee snob. She is. Ben Carroll has made us that way. She's got to have Starbucks. And it's got to be Sumatra. And it's got to be made just a certain way. I don't even make my coffee anymore. I just let her make it because it's so good. Right? But she's a coffee snob. And once she's had Starbucks, Maxwell House, no offense, Maxwell House drinkers, it just doesn't work. Right? Got a Starbucks. Right? But it's like that when you taste, it's greater obviously, but it's like that when you taste the unsearchable riches of Christ. Your soul will refuse to be satisfied with anything else. You will demand Christ. I gotta have Christ or I'll die. Nothing else will satisfy me. You want to be where he is. You want to be where his word is declared and he's exalted. You will seek the fellowship of his people. You will search the scriptures daily and find in them fine gold. The richer Christ makes you, the richer you long to be. More like him, more holy, more faithful, more of Christ. That's what the unsearchable riches of Christ does to us. And the more you discover the wonder of who Christ is, the more you realize how little you know and how much more you need to learn. One of the guys, when I was up in Sunday school this morning with the guys, they were talking about expository preaching, doing expositional preaching. They're doing the nine marks of a healthy church. And one of the guys up there asked me, like, how do you keep from getting burned out doing expositional preaching? You know, and how do you do that? And the answer for that is simply this. I get to study it and meet with God and taste the unsearchable riches of Christ and feast on Jesus and the greatness of his word all week long before I ever stand up to preach to you. How could I get burned out? It's not like I'm getting up here preaching something to you that comes from me. It doesn't. It comes from the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's no way to get burned out when you're doing that. Because they were like, well, you know, compared to like the topical thing, I think that's got to be the most brutal thing in the world to try to come up with a new topic every week. How in the world do you do that? That's why you go, you know, steal stuff from other guys, because it's really hard to come up with. But the unsearchable riches of God in Christ and the Word, oh, you just long for it. Paul calls those unsearchable riches unfathomable, inexplainable, because he's seen the transformation that's wrought in everybody who's tasted the unsearchable riches of Christ. Once you wanted the things of the earth, but now we want the lasting treasures that come from heaven, and they never fail to satisfy. Paul knew what it was to preach those unsearchable riches. And he also knew what it was to preach the church. He had a theology of revelation. The church, the manifold wisdom of God. Look at it. Verses 9 through 12. Look at what he writes. Actually, back it up to verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This grace. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose. This is the whole reason that he's brought to pass and realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul's saying, I'm a blessed man. He's saying, I'm a blessed man. I have received great grace. Not only do I get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but I get to bring it to light for everybody. I get to explain and describe the mystery, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in the God who created everything. I get to preach of the church. Not only do I get to preach the gospel, I get to preach how the gospel gets worked out in life. I get to preach of the church. That mystery, listen, Isaiah didn't get to preach about it. David didn't get to preach about it. Ezekiel, he didn't really get to preach. I get to preach about it. I get to explain it. That is the gift that God has given to me. How God has built for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, uniting them by the blood of Christ, a people from every background, some Jews, some Gentiles, some from nations that hate one another, from every kind of socioeconomic level, from all kinds of different personalities, and he's made them one person, one kingdom, one family by the unsearchable riches of Christ. I get to preach that! And he loved it. I get to preach to the church. I get to declare the manifold wisdom of God. His salvation, his redemption, his grace, his glory. Only God can create the church. And he was thrilled with the thought that the church, that you, beloved, are to be the display of God's wisdom and glory to angelic powers. What in the heck does that mean? This one caused me some mind pushing. My head hurts on the sides from doing this. But what he's getting at, I think, is this. The old creation, heavens and the earth and all that God spoke into existence back in Genesis chapter 1, that old creation, that is the display of his glory to human beings. It's the display of his glory to us, right? But it is through the new creation, through his church, through the mystery of Jesus Christ, that God shows his glory to the angels. In essence, it's like this. It is God's plan through you to manifest his wisdom and his glory to the whole universe so that Satan and the demons who fell with him will be shamed and humbled before the awesome and the wise display of God's grace and power, so that they will be absolutely undone by the wisdom of God that undoes all that they attempt to do. But also, so that the holy angels themselves are left dumbfounded at the power of what God has done in making the church. Paul delighted to be able to say, beloved friends, God has a glorious purpose for you. But I want you to notice what he says here. And this is important. I want you to understand this display is not future only. Yeah, does it look to a day when we're in heaven and the fullness of the church is brought in? Yeah, it does. But it's not future only. He says, now the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest. We display the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic powers and to the world as we adorn the gospel, as we adorn our lives with the gospel even now. By our devotion to Christ, by our unity in the body of Christ that Christ has made by his blood, by our living out the implications of the gospel, we are preaching with our lives to the angelic beings about the power and the wisdom and the glory of God even now. In fact, the rest of this book, beloved, is all application. The rest of this book is how we must adorn our lives with the gospel so that all who see will be astonished at what God has done in his church through the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you church, man, it's bigger than just you. You have been saved. You have been the recipients of these unsearchable riches of Christ, and delight in those and enjoy those and love the fact that you are the people of God chosen for his glory. Rejoice in that, but know something, that it's not just about you. It is about you displaying God's manifest glory to the entire universe. Hello. Then Paul closes by showing us this, that his life was a theology that was greater than himself. He had a theology greater than himself, all for the sake of Christ and of his church. Paul had a theology that was greater than himself. It was greater than his personal convenience, greater than his comfort, greater than his desires, greater than living his A-plus life. He lived all for the sake of Christ and his church. And it's that reason that in verse 13, he can close this section by saying, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. If I'm not losing heart, don't you lose heart. I'm not losing heart. I've got a living theology that's bigger than me. I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church, because he understood the worth and the glory of Christ. And he understood the worth and the glory of the church. And so for Paul, his life was about more than just himself. It was about more than just himself. It was about the gospel. It was about the church. It was about Christ. Beloved, if the church and if the gospel was so central to Paul and to God's purpose, it's got to be central to us. It's got to be. How do we take lightly what God takes seriously? We can't be satisfied to fall short of the New Testament picture of the gospel and of the church. The church is the fruit of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so what it means to be Christ's people, what it means to be the church, it's got to matter to us. We got to guard our hearts against mechanical and meaningless worship. We must guard our hearts from coldness towards Christ and toward our brothers and sisters in the family of God. We've got to guard the church from apathy toward the gospel and from isolationism from the world. We've got to treasure the church. We've got to treasure this new humanity, the kingdom of God, the family of God. We've got to treasure it. And we have to keep this vision before us, the vision of something bigger than us, And when we do that, we'll seek for our worship to be more and more authentic, and our fellowship to be deeper and stronger, to be rooted in grace and love, and our outreach to be more humble and compassionate, and our lives to be more and more shaped by Christ in His church. In all of this, this is what we've got to see. This is what we must see. This is the question you've got to answer today. In all of this, what we see is this overarching truth. Paul had a living theology that was shaped by his devotion to Christ and by his devotion to the church. He had a theology of living, a theology of life that was shaped by his devotion to Christ and by his devotion to the church. And the obvious question we've got to ask ourselves is this: do we? Do we? I mean, really? Do we? As I said at the beginning of the sermon, the inescapable fact of the matter is this. Our lives, for all of our talk, and for all that we might want to be thought true of us, our lives give evidence of what we really believe. They do. Our lives will tell a tale of what we really believe about God and His Christ and our calling as His people, and His grace in the gospel and the church. What is it that shapes your life? What shapes the decisions that you make on a daily basis? What shapes the way you conduct business? What shapes the way you deal with your spouse and with your children? Fathers, what shapes the way that you lead your families? Mothers, what shapes the way that you train your children? What shapes your pursuits? What shapes the way you invest your time, invest your money, invest your life? What shapes your desires? What shapes your words? What shapes your actions? What shapes your priorities? What shapes them? Really? J.C. Ryle said, and this is one of the most convicting things I think J.C. Ryle has ever written. At least it was for me when I read it. He said, the religion of a sort that is public and not private, that is plenty abroad, but none at home, that is plenty without, but none within, that is plenty in the tongue, but none in the heart, is altogether unprofitable, good for nothing, and bears no fruit. This is a check for us from Paul. Paul had a living theology that was shaped by his devotion to Christ and by his devotion to the church. He had a theology of life rooted in those two things. Do you? I know all the excuses. Do you? Let's pray together. Father God, how immense is your grace, Lord. How great is your favor to sinners. How amazing, God, is your gospel. How glorious is your sovereignty. Father, it is your determination in Scripture to raise Christ to the highest place. Philippians really is clear about that, Lord, that he is given that name that is above every other name, then that at that name, Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the first clear intention that we see and know. But it is also to magnify your church as the display of your manifold, glorious wisdom. So my prayer for us as a church is that we would have a theology of life much like Paul's. And I pray that we would be so gripped by the unsearchable riches of Christ and so amazed and so astounded at the privilege of displaying your manifold wisdom before the universe. That we would have lives that are shaped in every way by Christ and by what it means to be your church. Search us right now, I pray. Make us humble in your eyes, in your presence. Make us truly humble. Not the appearance of humility for the praise of other people, but truly humble before you right now. And search our hearts and see where we've forgotten grace. And see, Lord God, when we've tried to turn you into our debtor. Show us, Lord, what it means to most highly esteem Christ and to love dearly the church. I thank you for your great grace to us. I thank you for meeting with us in your word today. Now do, by your Spirit, move in our midst, I pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen.